Good morning. I'm excited to be able to preach today as we start a new series, but I just want you guys to keep in mind some of the other local churches. I'm not going to mention any by name, but Pastor Aaron's at one as the lead pastor is leaving to move on, and a lot of uncertainty with churches, and especially church plants, and so thankful that God has got his hand on us, and but we always want to just have a pulse of those other churches that are struggling, and we're all in this together. So coming off of Easter, we're starting a new series, and this new series is called I Am Saved or Am Not, and so we want to be able to answer that question. And this comes from a lot of questions we've had, and a lot of conversations we've had with some of the parents recently of the kids that have been saved. And it's a common, you know, theme among that is, well, these kids are still being little turds, right? They're still sinning, they're still having these things, and I don't know, you know, if because we're expecting something that the Bible doesn't necessarily tell us we'll have. And so this reality that when we're saved, we're perfect is just not true. We're one day going to be perfect. One day this flesh will be taken away. It is true that we are a new creation. We got a new inner being that desires to please the Lord that we did not have before. We are free from the bondage of sin, but we still struggle with it. And so over the next 3 weeks, we're going to address that, and we're going to look at the different kind of just the different realities that are sometimes complicated because we blur them together because they're all viewed as one thing in Scripture because of the perfect work of Christ and the accomplishment. You know, we think of things like justification, that we've been declared righteous, we've been freed from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, we're being freed from the power of sin. And glorification, we'll be freed from the presence of sin. And though the Bible clearly says that those who he's justified, he's also glorified, that hasn't taken place yet because we don't have our heavenly bodies. And so this week, we're going to focus on how we can know that we're saved with a confidence and with assurance. And then next week, we're going to look at how does that look in the life of a believer that still struggles with sin, though you're saved. And then the third week, we're going to look at heaven, right? When everything is made perfect. And so today, we're going to look at 1 John 5:13. So I encourage you to open that up. That's going to be our main verse. We're going to look at a lot of different verses, you know me. But this is going to be kind of the crux that we jump from. And so 1 John 5, chapter 3, I want us to be able to answer today, can we know that we're saved? And then how can we do that with a confidence and assurance? So if you would, open your Bibles, stand with me in honor of God's word as we read 1 John chapter 5. We're going to read verse 13. The Bible says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we come to you now. Thankful that you've given us your word. Thankful that you've given us hope in what you've said in salvation. God, I pray today that if anyone's struggling, which we all are at times, with the confidence we have, that God, you would make it very clear today that we can have a confidence in Christ because of what you've done. We give you all the praise, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So God wants us to know that we're saved based on this verse. He wants us to have a confidence. He wants us to be sure. But in order to do that, we're going to have to address a couple things. There's three questions I want to look at today. And I'll be honest, I'm hoping that this all makes sense. Friday at 11:30, I scrapped it and started over. Because you know me, I live in the weeds a lot. I like to go down these rabbit trails. I love stuff like this. I tend to always look at the atheist questions. I always look at those that question, you know, the faith and try to have an answer for those things. And in doing so, you can run down some serious rabbit trails. And so I want to focus in today on three specific questions that are prompted by 1 John 5:13. If we believe in Christ, we can know that we have eternal life. So the three questions are, why do we need to be saved? What must we do to be saved? And then how can we know that we're saved? So the first thing is why do we need to be saved, right? The obvious answer is to go to heaven. I asked Marcus that earlier this week. I said, Marcus, why do you need to be saved? He said, to go to heaven, right? Which is what everyone will say. And Jesus tells us that when he's speaking to Nicodemus. In John 3:3, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We must be saved in order to get to heaven. But if we must be saved to get to heaven, it assumes there's another place that we could go. And we need to address this question that our culture is hung up on. This question is what they use to deny the reality of hell. And if there is no hell, we don't need to be saved. Yet we know that we need to be saved to enter the kingdom of God. So the question is would a loving God send someone to hell? For us to answer this question, we need to define the terms. Because when they pose the question of would a loving God send someone to hell, loving God does not necessarily mean what you and I think. Loving God means that you're okay with whatever you want to do. That God would not tell you that you're wrong, because that's unloving. God doesn't care what it is that you do as long as it makes you happy, and he's there to support you and cheer you on all the way, because that is love. We see this new parenting tactic, if you want to call it that, that has the same thing. Let your kids do what they want to do, right? I saw this extreme documentary where they did that to an extreme. Whenever the kids wanted to eat, whenever they wanted to sleep, whatever they wanted to do, parents just supported them in that, because that is love, is what they say. Now, you and I know that that's ridiculous. When we went to our home study stuff, all that we had to go through, we had to do parenting classes. And that was what they told us over and over, is that you shouldn't tell your kids no. And this is what they said, because saying no implies the kid's done something wrong. If you know me, it was hard not to smile, and I'm like, that's exactly what that means, and that's the why you would say it, as if a kid's doing something wrong. But it was this idea that you want a positive reinforcement rather than negative. Yet what we see in Scripture is the opposite. You're told what you're not supposed to do, and what you're supposed to do, and we're told to get in line with that. But this spills over into the church as well, right? The church accepts everything in the name of love, because their definition of loving God is that he accepts everything, therefore we accept everything, and that's how loving we are. I was in a discussion a few years ago about this very thing, talking about all the gender stuff that's going on, and we're talking with Christians, and just the reality of what is love. Like, is it loving to allow somebody to go down a path that you know is going to lead to destruction and cause them all kinds of heartache, or would the loving thing to be to do to tell them you're wrong and there's a better way? And I was asked this very sharply. They said, now hold on a second, because you got to be careful, because that means that you can't tell them that they're wrong. If that's true, you're saying that what they're doing is wrong. And again, I'm looking at them dumbfounded, like, are they or not, right? Like, but so you see, there's this issue where that if we tell somebody that they're wrong, that's not loving somehow. We saw this very graphically in 1 Corinthians. So I take comfort in the fact this isn't a new thing that we're struggling with. And so we have answers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, go there with me. And if you remember, Paul's writing because he's received reports from Chloe and some different letters from the Corinthians. And in chapter 5, verse 1, notice what he says. That it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Notice what's going on. There's someone in the church who's practicing a sin that not even the pagans tolerate, and he says, and you are arrogant. The word arrogant means puffed up and proud. They are proud of the tolerance that they have towards this man's sin, because that's love, right? Yet Paul says, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that the spirit might be saved. We're not to tolerate this. That's not love when you know that it ends in destruction. So what is love? Well, 1 John 4:16 says, God is love. Therefore, he is the source and definition of love, which by definition, whatever he does is love. We just came off of Easter, and the last couple weeks we've been talking about the sacrifice that Christ made, where God demonstrated and proved his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died. He died for us when we were his enemy, proving his love. Now, who are we to question his loving when none of us can even fathom what he did? Who in this room has died for someone else? That's what I thought, right? We haven't even come close to understand what he's done. He has loved us in such a way that we can't fathom. So what he does is the definition of love. Now, the second issue that we have here, so if we say, if God is love, why would he send someone to hell? When we say the word send, it implies that there's an innocent, passive bystander. Now, we could talk about this in depth, and I would love to do that, but for the sake of today, the Bible is very, very clear that God is sovereign, meaning he's completely in control, and you're responsible. That's what the Bible teaches. And if you can't grasp that, if you don't understand God's perfect righteousness, it says more about you than it does about him. This is what the Word of God says. He's sovereign, but you're responsible. And there is no such thing as an innocent bystander in this life. We've been going through Romans in the past. Romans 1:19 says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Here's the reality. God punishes the guilty. We should be okay with that. If someone murders someone in your family, are you going to be okay with the judge saying, well, he said he was sorry, so we'll just let him go? No, that would be outrageous, right? The guilty need to be punished. That's the whole point of all this. We're okay with when God does that. The problem is when we think we're innocent. The reality is we're not. There's only one time an innocent person paid for the sins of the guilty, and that was Jesus for you and me. We're not innocent. We're guilty before a holy God. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is part of the curse for Adam's sin that we're told in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is why David says in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, he's not speaking of a sin his mother had when she got pregnant. It's the reality that he was born in sin because all have sinned. And we know in Romans 6:23 that for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see the two options again. There are two options, death or life. And this isn't before Christ, and there he changed everything. This is after Christ that we're told there's two options, death or life. When it speaks of the death, this isn't the physical death. It speaks of the spiritual death in Romans 6:23. This is the wages of sin, what you have earned because of sin. The physical death is a part of the curse. What you earn from your sin is a spiritual death, and it's known in the Bible as the second death. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. After the physical death comes the judgment. And this is the judgment. Matthew 25:46. Again, we're going to see two things. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, this eternal punishment is what we know as hell. Now, I'm amazed at how many people believe in heaven, but not hell. I'm amazed at how many people just assume that when you die, you are in a better place, regardless of what your life was like, regardless of who you obey, regardless of who you love. How many times do we hear that they're in a better place? Or rest in peace. There's this idea that when you die, you're somehow better off, regardless of what you believe. But the Bible says, no, there's two places that you're going to go. One is death, one is life. One is heaven, one is hell. It's interesting that so many people believe in heaven. And what we know about heaven and hell is what we find in the Bible. Yet the Bible talks way more about hell than it does about heaven. In fact, in Matthew, we're told that it's a place of outer darkness in 8:12. Matthew 13:42, it's a fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says it's eternal fire. In Luke, we're told of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man says that that he's in Hades being in torment. He says, I'm in anguish in this flame. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. In Revelation, we're told it's a place that you'll be tormented with fire and sulfur. Revelation 20:10, it's a lake of fire and sulfur, and they will be tormented day and night forever. And the most graphically, Revelation 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. All humanity is guilty before a holy God. And our sin against a holy God who is infinite and eternal means our punishment is going to be infinite and eternal, and that is going to happen in a very real place called hell without Christ. But as we saw in Romans 6:23, there's two options, death or life. And I'm so thankful that though we need to be saved from the wrath of God, we can because he's made a way in Christ. So the second thing I want us to look at is what must I do to be saved? Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 16. This is the story of Paul and Silas as they're telling people about Christ, and they get beaten and flogged and thrown into prison, and it says that they started singing the praises and hymns of God. And it says there was a great earthquake that shook, and it rattled the walls, and the chains fell off of all the prisoners, and then the guard, the jailer, he woke up and saw that all the chains were loose and assumed that everyone was gone. So he pulled his sword to kill himself because that would have been the penalty if you lose a prisoner. And Paul cries out, don't harm yourself, we're all here. And notice what he does when he runs to them in verse 30. The jailer asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then we're told that Paul shares with him the gospel, and he and his family believe and are saved. So the question was asked point blank, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer was very straightforward. You must believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. Now notice it says you need to believe in the Lord Jesus. This isn't the Jesus you've made up in your mind. This isn't the Jesus that fits your needs. This is the Jesus of the Bible. This is the Jesus who came in the flesh, born of a virgin birth, fully God, fully man, lived perfect, sinless life, and then died on the cross, was buried, and on the third day rose again for you and for me, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul says, if you believe in him, you will be saved. If we look at Romans chapter 10, told in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We're confessing that Jesus is master. We believe in his resurrection. Again, we have to believe in the Jesus of the Bible who did these things. Then we'll be saved. In verse 11, it says, everyone who believes in him, this is Jesus of verse 9, will not be put to shame. And in verse 13, I love this passage. It shows how this stuff takes place. He quotes Joel chapter 3, and it says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Paul answers the obvious. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? And in verse 17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. So if we flip that around, we're going to see something. That God will send someone to preach. God is the initiator in this relationship. God will send someone to preach the words of Christ. And then by hearing the words of Christ, the free gift of God is faith, so then you can believe in Christ, call on him, and be saved. Friends, God is pursuing us. And again, remember our verse from the beginning, 1 John 5:13. If I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know you have eternal life if you believe in Jesus. Earlier in 1 John 5, John asked the question, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Friends, Jesus is everything. We're not saying believe in God, right? It's not saying that believe that there is a God who might have created everything. We're not talking about that. We're talking about believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who he sent for your sins and made the payment. Jesus is everything, but he's also different. I'm fascinated with all the false religions that claim that they follow this prophet who God did this miraculous work in them, but yet, convenient enough, only to themselves. How many times, well, God spoke to me. God gave me this vision. God told me this. Jesus is different because though that happened to Jesus, God also testifies for Jesus in front of other people. Remember of when John baptizes Jesus, right? We're told that when Jesus came up out of the water, the Spirit fell on him like a dove, which was a prophecy to John that that's how he was going to know that this was the Messiah. And then notice what takes place in verse 23 of Luke 3, 22. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Now it's debatable who all was there. But when you look at Acts and the different Gospels, at least John was, a couple of the disciples probably were, and many others that were baptized as well. But regardless, even if it was just John, this has never happened before where God speaks from heaven declaring, this Jesus is the one that I've sent. What about the transfiguration? In Matthew 17, this is where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain. And in verse 2, it says, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and the voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. I think I would listen after that, wouldn't you? This is incredible. God has never done this with any other person before. He is testifying in front of others who Christ actually is. Let me think of his resurrection. The most miraculous thing that took place in 1 Corinthians 15:6, notice that Paul says he appeared to the 12, and then in verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom were still alive. Paul's saying, I'm telling you this because go ask them. Over 500 brothers, most of them still alive, saw this take place. God is testifying to the world that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is different than any other claim of these false prophets that God somehow did something to them in private. God showed that Jesus was who he was in public, and that is significant. not to mention all the prophecies he fulfilled, all the miracles he did. That's besides the point. God himself is declaring and testifying who Christ is in front of others. 1 John 5:9 says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has bore concerning his Son. If you jump down to verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. See, if belief in Jesus, that's how we're saved. Just like Paul tells the jailer, you have to believe in Jesus. That's how you receive eternal life. I was asked before in a pretty heated debate, when you start to bring up Jesus, no one has a problem with God, right? Because God created everything, whatever. Everybody's fine with that. Jesus is the issue. Because with Jesus comes the reality that he's the only way, right? And everyone has an issue with that. So I was confronted in a pretty heated debate of this crazy thought that I had, that if someone who was devout in their religion, who did everything God wanted them to do, which we know that's crazy, did everything God wanted them to do, did the best they possibly could, when they get to heaven, you're telling me that God will say, no, you can't come into heaven, you're going to go to hell because you don't believe in Jesus? I told him, I said, well, if Jesus is a nobody, like you're saying, then I understand your point. But Jesus is everything, right? That's the difference. Jesus is everything. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. The idea that you can worship God while rejecting Christ is absolutely ridiculous. You can't love God or even obey him and reject Christ. It's not possible at all. In 1 John 5, you look at verse 10. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has bore concerning his Son. Do you realize what it's saying? For you to reject Christ, you reject what God said about Christ, making God a liar. And you're telling me that you can love God and do that? No. 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Because Jesus is everything. And if you believe in Jesus, you can be saved. If you don't believe in Jesus, you can't. Because he is the atonement for our sin. What he accomplished is necessary for us to be saved. And there's no way around it. I don't care how much you say you believe in God. If you reject Christ, you don't believe in God. In fact, you've called him a liar. So the final point I want us to look at here, which is the main issue, how can I know that I'm saved? If we go back to our verse, 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to know that we're saved when we believe in Christ. He's told us clearly how to do that, and he wants us to have a confidence. He wants us to be able to fully trust the fact that we have eternal life because we believed in Jesus. So why is it that we question that sometimes? Why is it that we ask the question, how can I know? And if it comes from a lack of confidence in our salvation. And there's a few things that cause that. The most obvious one is that we realize we're not perfect, right? Some of us have been lied to when we're told that when you're saved, everything will be fine, right? You're a new person, like everything's perfect. You won't struggle anymore. Well, we quickly realize that's not true. And Seth's going to dive into that in detail. But think about that. The moment that you were saved, did you have any question at all? Did you have any doubt? Or were you like everyone else I've talked to that you just couldn't tell everyone about Jesus fast enough? You had such a zeal, such a just overwhelming desire to tell everyone else because you knew that you were saved. And then what happens? You fall into sin and you question everything because you're not perfect. Again, Seth's going to deal with the life of a believer and the struggle with sin. But just so we have a clear understanding, Romans 7 and 1 John 1 make it very, very clear that if you're saved, you're still going to struggle with sin. Your desire is to please the Lord, but your flesh is still going to desire to please itself. What Paul says in Romans 8, it says that creation is waiting to be set free from the bondage of sin. We know because of the curse that even creation is under a curse. We know that because in the heaven, we're told that the reaper will overcome the sower, right? There's a reason that we plant something and have to wait forever, and what comes up isn't anything to be bragging about, because even creation's under the curse and the bondage of sin. And so Paul says in Romans 8 that creation is groaning, but in verse 23 he says, and not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemptions of our bodies. There's a desire to get rid of this body because this body is holding us back. This body is still struggling with sin. And again, Seth's going to deal with that, but I want you to know that that doesn't make you unsaved. You're going to struggle with sin. In fact, the Bible says if you say you don't have sin, you've made him a liar. But that makes it difficult for us when you have others who preach faith and works. That not only do you have to believe in Jesus, you have to perform all these duties, and if you don't, you're not saved. And then if you sin, you're going to lose your salvation, right? Well, this is known as legalism. It's taught all throughout the Bible, and it's what just about every epistle is written for, to encourage the Christians that belief in faith, like faith is how you're saved, and then it attacks this idea that no, it's by works, or that you can lose your salvation. You know, I had a friend that it was horrible. He said he would drive, and when we come up to an intersection, he would look around to try to see if he was about to get hit, so that way he could pray real quick, ask for forgiveness, so that way he could go to heaven. Because he said, if your thoughts are sin, how do I know that I'm good enough to get to heaven? Talked to another guy who said that he knew that if he had a negative thought when he was dreaming as he was sleeping and fell off his bed, hit his head, and died, he'd go to hell because he didn't have a chance to confess. Friends, if your confidence is in yourself and your ability to keep yourself saved, we got to admit we have no confidence, right? And so the biggest attack on our confidence is when we think that it's up to us. But luckily for us, the Bible addresses this in depth. As I mentioned before, just about every epistle in the New Testament addresses this very issue of how you're saved in faith, of what Christ did, not in what you do. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by the faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. We said earlier, you're saved, and what you're saved from is the wrath of God on sin. Justified means you've been declared righteous. It's a legal term that means you've been acquitted. You've been declared innocent. Therefore, the wrath of God is not coming after you. How does that happen? By works? No. It's by faith. In Titus chapter 3, Paul says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Over and over and over. It's been interesting. Me and my wife have been going through just the New Testament. And everything we read, it's just you come to the conclusion, how can you see it any other way? It's so clear that it's not of ourselves, yet we keep looking to ourselves as a means to earn our salvation. In Ephesians, the most popular one, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. It doesn't get any plainer than that. In fact, you could take just parts of this. You don't even need the whole verse to know exactly what he's talking about. You've been saved through faith. Okay, right? This is not of your own doing. Well, of course it can't be your own doing. Then he says, it's a gift of God. Well, I did something to... No, not a result of work, so that way you, no one can boast, right? He just over and over and over, this is Christ only, not you. And what is the gift? And this is important. I think sometimes we see this verse and we think grace is the gift. Getting something you don't deserve, we think that's the gift. No, grace is the means in which you get the gift, which is faith. Faith is the free gift that God gives us, and it's not a result of works. Because you have no right to boast. You're not going to get to heaven and say, God, you owe me entrance because of what I've done. Why does faith matter? Remember in Romans chapter 10, we read about the whole progression. If you call on the name of the Lord, right? Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. Hearing the word of Christ is necessary to believe in Christ, and believing in Christ is necessary to be saved. So is salvation something you do? No, it's faith. It's the gift of God. And what's interesting too, this gift that we're given cannot be taken away, because Romans chapter 11, 29 says that God's gifts are irrevocable. And that means that it is no change of mind can take place. God has decided this, and it cannot be taken away. If you truly believe in Jesus, you have been saved through faith, not of your own self, this cannot be taken away. This is why Paul said in Galatians chapter 3 with very harsh language, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? This is absurd. Paul, are you so foolish to even think this? You began with the Spirit, and now you're going to perfect yourself with the flesh. That's not possible. You begun with the Spirit, therefore you're going to be perfected by the Spirit. He goes on to say in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. In 1 Corinthians 1, God, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation and eternal life are a promise that God has made to us. He has given us the free gift of faith. When we believe in Christ, it's ours. And we know that because he promised. I love Titus 1:2. It's one of my favorite intros to Paul's letters. And he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And again, our verse in 1 John 5, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. If you believe in Jesus, you can know with a full confidence, with a full assurance that you have eternal life because God, who never lies, promised that. So how can you know that you're saved? Well, it simply comes down to whether or not you believe in Jesus, whether or not you believe in the Jesus of the Bible. It's not enough to say that you believe, right? James tells us that in James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Then notice what he says. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? It's not enough to just say that we believe. We actually have to believe. Jesus warns us of this as well in Matthew chapter 7. He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Notice this. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Right? If you truly believe in Jesus, then your life is going to reflect that. I want us to look at Matthew 7. If you would turn there in your Bible school, this is very important. Matthew chapter 7, as we look at verse 21. Right after he talks about you'll know them by their fruit, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is talking about that day of judgment when we stand before God. He says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he goes a step further. On that day, in verse 22, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I want us to notice this because works, these good works, these fruits are evidence that we're actually saved. But there is such a fine line of putting our hope in these works, which Paul says has severed us from grace, and putting our hope in Christ, which results in these good works. There are people who are going to do what we would say are good works, and God's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Believing in Jesus is everything. But it's a changed life, and so there should be some evidence of that. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Actually, that's Jesus in John 14:15. And in 1 John 3, it says, beloved, if your hearts does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now notice this, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ, of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So the question comes down to this, do you love Jesus, right? Truly, do you love his people? Now, you know the answer to that, because if I asked you if you loved your spouse or loved your kids, you could give me an honest answer. We're not talking about love perfectly. We're not talking about, you know, that we're just the picture-perfect definition of love, but the reality is you know whether or not you love them, and proof of that is in how you respond to a lot of different things. Now, I want to, again, be clear. Some can do this much better than others. Some can demonstrate this outwardly much better than others. But see, that's not the root, because we can put on this lip service and try to make it seem this way, but the root of the matter is the heart, whether or not we actually believe, whether or not we actually love the Lord or not. So just to give you some things to think about, if salvation is just like our normal relationship, if our relationship with God is similar, then our life should look different. So what happens when things get difficult, because this is where everything arises. You can tell the true colors of somebody when you put the heat on, right? when things start to fall apart? Are you the type of person that blames God, turns your back, and runs away, claiming that he's forsaken you? Or do you run to his arms, even though you question what he's doing, knowing he's your only hope? There's a big difference. We're not talking about a perfect love. We're not possible of that. What about sin? How do you deal with sin? You think it's not an issue? Just go on about it. Whatever, I'm saved, you know, God will forgive me. Or does sin crush you because your desire is to actually please him? In fact, the Bible says a Christian cannot abide in sin. He cannot practice it. 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. If your life can be described as a life of sin, you have an issue. Your life should be described as a life of righteousness. We're not talking perfect. And again, Seth's going to talk about that next week. We're not talking about a perfect fulfillment. Only Christ can do that. But where are your motives? Where's your desire? Is there any fruit at all? The fruit should give us a confidence that we're saved. But again, our hope is not in that. Our hope is in Christ. And the reality of it is if you believe in Jesus, you can be saved. And you can know it with full assurance. So the question is this: do you believe him or not? I'm going to ask the praise team to come forward. And if you would, if you just bow your head as we reflect on this. I know for a fact that many in this room have struggled with their confidence, that whether their salvation is true and genuine, because there's at times they don't feel they measure up. And I hope today that you can be encouraged in the fact that what we know about our salvation is what he says about it. That if we truly believe in Christ, we are saved. We have eternal life. He tells us that those he justified, he also glorified. This is a guarantee. Our hope is in what Christ has done for us, not in what we've done for ourselves. But at the same time, I know some struggle because sin seems to have a much bigger grip on us than what we'd like it to. A life characterized by sin can't be a life that's devoted to the Lord. But I also want to encourage you, because the devil can lie very, very good, that 1 John tells us that if one sins, know you have an advocate in Christ Jesus. Sin should crush a Christian, but we don't have to stay in that state. We're told if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you've got sin in your life right now that needs dealt with, that he's brought to your attention, take care of it. There might also some be in this room that do not know the Lord. They believe maybe in the existence of God. They believe in maybe his creative work. But they do not believe in the Jesus who died for them to pay for their sins. Friends, there's two options when we die after judgment. It's either death or life. It's not something to mess around with. So as I pray, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, we're told that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. So I pray that you call on him. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for who you are. God, we thank you for what you've done for us. And God, I pray today that we would have a confidence in a God who never lies, who promised us salvation if we believe. God, I pray now that you make it so clear to everyone in this room whether or not that they truly believe in Jesus or not. And give them the strength to continue, though they're not perfect, to constantly call on you, confess their sin, and just cling to your perfectness. But God, I also pray for those in this room that don't know you at all. That God, you would open their ears. That you would grant them the free gift of faith so they could believe in Jesus and call on him and be saved. God, there's no greater gift you've given us. God, we thank you for all that you do. We ask that you be with us now as we respond through song. I'm going to give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.